Think back to that moment when you became a Christian, or the moment it dawned on you that you really were entrusting your life to Jesus Christ, though you couldn't put a moment on when you actually crossed over. What was the result of that? What happened to your life when you started to walk with Christ? Or if you're not yet a Christian this morning, what do you think would happen if you did become a Christian? What changes do you think that would make? What would happen to you? Well, the Bible describes the change that Christ brings in a variety of ways. For example, you move from darkness to light, from death to life. You're born again, saved, given eternal life. You die to the old way of life and are raised to new life with Christ. God gives you to Jesus, and Jesus gives you his glory. God adopts you as his child. You become a brother and sister or sister of Jesus. You're united to Christ. You become one with him. You enter the kingdom of God. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're washed. The filth of your old life is washed away. You're justified, put right with God. You're sanctified, set apart from the world for God to live a distinctively different and holy life. All of that and more happens when you turn to Jesus and put your faith in him. Many of you this morning, I know, have experienced moving from another country to England. Hong Kong, from South Africa, from France, from Ukraine, from other countries as well. I've lived all my life in England, apart from one or two holidays abroad. So I find it really hard to imagine the immensity of the challenge and the experience of moving country, moving to a different culture, a different way of life, a different language. I can't imagine how you deal with that emotionally and practically. But listen, none of those changes are anything compared to the change that occur when someone becomes a Christian. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said that God had done a powerful work in the Corinthians. They had been sanctified and called to a holy life. They had been enriched in every way and had fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to remind them several times that God, the Holy Spirit, has come and made his home in their bodies. If you are a believing Christian today, God has made your body his home. And yet, as we read this book of 1 Corinthians, we read that these folk who claimed to be Christians were divided. They were critical, proud, arrogant, immoral, argumentative, and self-serving. Not exactly the holy people of God. Of course, I'm sure not all of them were like that, but a significant proportion were. And if you visited that church in Corinth, if you could time travel back in a TARDIS and walk into their church meeting, you'd soon sense that not all was well in that church. And now in chapter 6, we discover they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other. Church members were actually taking out legal, what are they called, charges against each other. It's hard for us to comprehend that that should be going on within a church family, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that anyone here at St. Peter's would take somebody else here at St. Peter's to court. But that's what's happening here in Corinth. What were the disputes? We don't know. Maybe they were about boundaries, or or money? Was it a loan or was it a gift? Whatever the disputes were, Paul says that they were trivial and should never have been taken to the secular courts. Why not? Well, because, verse 1, the saints are much better qualified to judge than the ungodly. Who are the saints? Well, literally the holy ones. That's what saint means, holy one. Christians. Not just the apostles or those in stained glass windows with halos around their heads, but every Christian is a saint because Christ has made us holy and filled us with his Holy Spirit. And so Christians have the wisdom of God himself. The world rejects that wisdom, but Christians receive it and accept it. And so why would Christians turn to the world for advice and to settle their silly little trivial disputes? It's extraordinary, isn't it? And one day, says Paul, echoing Jesus' own words, Christians will judge the world. Not yet, not now. He's made that point back in chapter 5. But when Christ returns, Christians will sit in judgment on the world. And so, verse 2, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So if ever there are disputes among church members, and thankfully in 18 years we've never had any here, but if there were any, then the elders of the church should use their God-given, Spirit-inspired, Bible-informed wisdom to discern what is right and wrong and settle it within the family of the church. But how is this relevant for us here today? As I say, I've been coming here for 18 years. I've been vicar here for over 18 years. We've never had any serious disputes amongst us. No one has certainly ever taken another member to court. So why were the Corinthians doing this? Well, at the bottom of this, the fundamental reason was because they were still thinking and behaving like non-Christians. They had never really come to grips with what Christ had done for them. They never really realized what happened when they became Christians. They'd forgotten that they'd been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. They'd forgotten that in Christ they died to the old way of life and risen to new life. They were ignoring the fact that they had been adopted as God's children and that together they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather than rejoicing in their union with Christ, they were separating themselves from him. Instead of behaving like citizens of the kingdom of God, they were behaving like citizens of the world and following its foolishness. And that meant, all of that meant, that they were more concerned to get what they thought they deserved than in imitating God's mercy and grace. You see, think about it for a moment. What did Jesus Christ deserve? Well, he deserved that everyone he met should have fallen at his feet and worshipped him. But he didn't demand that. No, he came, he said, and he demonstrated. He came to be not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life for those who deserved nothing. Jesus did not deserve to die, but he willingly poured out his life in mercy and kindness and grace and love to forgive all who can but see their need. And so Paul says that as soon as the Corinthians decided to take someone to court, they'd lost. They didn't need to wait for the verdict. They were already defeated. Because they'd walked away from the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the love, the compassion that should have characterized their lives. All they could think about was I want, I deserve, I'm owed. Do you begin to see the relevance? You see, don't we say similar things to ourselves sometimes? I didn't start it. I don't deserve this. I won't forgive him. That's the kind of logic. Or, I cleared up that mess last time. I'm not doing it again. She owes me. It's her turn. Paul would say, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather clear up the mess again? Why not rather forgive and move on? No, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Paul's echoing the teaching of Jesus again, isn't he? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Generosity, love, kindness, and mercy overflowing from us to others. But then Paul presses the point home with potentially devastating insight. Or do you not know, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that if that is your attitude, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not see? You have to change. You cannot go on living it like the non-Christian world and think that you are also citizens of the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Sin is, in its very essence, deceptive. Because sin excuses, it justifies, it defends your thoughts, words, and actions. Sin is always, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. I deserve, you don't. That's the essence of sin. My motives were good, his were selfish. God won't judge me for what I've done because after all, I was justified in doing that. No, God says, wicked wrongdoers will not inherit my kingdom. And that ought to be shockingly scary for us today. What does it mean? It means people who argue and fight to get what they want from their brothers and sisters, even in church, will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who are focused on getting what they want will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. If you think that you are not like that, be careful. Read on. The list of wrongdoing is long and all-encompassing. Paul goes on. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. That's a very bad translation. It really ought to say men who have sex with men. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that having read that, having heard that, some of you are angry or embarrassed or upset by those words. Because you focused on the one thing in this list that the world cannot stop talking about. But don't be deceived. Don't look out there. Look in here. Look at the whole list. And this morning, whether you're gay or straight, male or female, young or old, you are included in this list. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The same is true, of course, the other way around for women. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Daydreaming about that new woman in the office? Adulterer. Visiting porn sites? Sexually immoral. Adulterer. Living for anything or anyone other than God? Idolater. Sexual activity with someone of the same sex? Immoral. Rounding up hours worked and charged? Thief. Gossiping? Slanderer. Drank too much? Drunkard. An omission on this tax return, even if it's not 3.7 million, like somebody. Swindler. You see, we can't escape it, can we? Each and every one of us is included in that list. The story is told of one old preacher who, after the sermon, someone came up to him and said, well, I'm not a sinner. The story goes one of two ways. One is that he poured a glass of water over the chap's head. The other is that he stamped on his foot. I'm not sure which was true or if either of them are true. But at that point, it was revealed that this person really wasn't quite as good as he thought he was. Anyone on this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's hopeless then, isn't it? Well, the answer is no. It's not hopeless. Because Paul goes on, that is what some of you were. It's interesting. Did you notice when Lindsay read it? She just made a little error, but a really interesting one. That is what some of you are. No, were. Sums up the Corinthians, doesn't it, really? That is what some of you are. They still were. But no, those who have come to Christ, no. We change. And then comes the most wonderful word in the English language. But. In fact, it occurs three times in the original language of the Bible. This is what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, as we come to Christ, we undergo the most fundamental change possible for any human to experience. We were washed. Past sins washed away, guilt gone, idolatry, swindling, theft, sexual immorality of any kind, the filth of our sin gone, washed away. And we were sanctified. And that word again, it occurs so often in this book, doesn't it? In Christ, God has set us apart for his kingdom, as his children, for his glory, to be distinctive in our lives. I was recently given a couple of huge boxes of old woodworking and building tools. I sorted through them, chose some, cleaned them up, set them aside for my own personal use, and these will be the tools that I will use in my own projects. They are mine. And I treasure them because they were my father-in-law's and his father's. In the same way, God chooses us. He cleans us up. He sets us aside for himself, for his projects in the kingdom. We are his. And he treasures us. We were sanctified. We were also justified. At one time, the wickedness of our wrongdoing excluded us from God's kingdom. But God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He no longer holds us accountable for our sins. Because Christ has paid the penalty. We are free. No longer dirty. No longer guilty. No longer estranged. But clean. Sanctified. Reconciled to God our Father. But an important question remains, doesn't it? Surely it is wrong, people would say today, to list homosexual practice in any list of sins. Isn't that homophobic, bigoted, and simply wrong? Surely Paul is outdated. Surely we're more tolerant now, aren't we? Hasn't the C of E, the Church of England, made a significant step forward this week in offering same-sex marriages and civil partnerships blessings? Well, the truth is that the Corinthian society was, in fact, far more tolerant of various sexual activities and proclivities outside of marriage or stable relationships than people are today. Teaching back then was very much, Christian teaching back then was as much at odds with society then as it is today. Now, I really do understand that because I've left this important issue to the end, it might seem as though I don't think it is important. But actually, it is important. Of course it's important, particularly today. But you see, as ever, when we preach here at St. Peter's, we try to echo the emphasis that's there in the passage. And this passage is not primarily about homosexual practice. It's much broader and deeper than that. It encompasses us all, as we've seen. It's about how we live out a sanctified and holy life in Christ. Nevertheless, because this is such a hot topic at the moment, and because life is so hard for people who experience same-sex attraction, to listen to someone like me, happily married with children and grandchildren, let's instead then listen to people who do experience same-sex attraction and try to live out what the Bible teaches. Let's watch this first video. That's the second one. Sorry, don't touch it, please. So let me just control it from here.
It's so easy for my sexuality, as it's so easy for all manner of things, to kind of get in the way and distract from the most important thing. And I've just learned that actually keeping Jesus at the centre, remember that ultimately it's about loving and following him, kind of helps everything else fall into place. My name's Andrew. I live on the southeast coast, where I serve as an assistant pastor at a local church. I love music, theatre and walking. I first became aware of being same-sex attracted to guys rather than girls in my early teen years. Pretty much as soon as puberty hit, all my romantic sexual attractions and desires were for guys. And I think when that happened, I didn't really understand what was going on. But I kind of felt quite uncomfortable with it, enough that I didn't tell anyone. And so for many years, it was just this kind of secret hidden away. I didn't quite understand what was going on, and I just decided to keep it to myself. There were also feelings of worry, some worry about what would happen if people found out. What would people say to me? What would people think about me? But also worries as someone who'd already chosen and wanted to follow Jesus, worries about, well, what does that look like? I want to follow Jesus. I'm attracted to guys. How do even these two things go together? What's my life going to look like? How am I going to live that? I first shared with someone about that experience of same-sex attraction in my mid-teen years, probably age 14 or 15. There was a friend of mine, a few years older, who was just helping me to grow as a follower of Jesus. And one day he just said to me, well, is there anything else you want to talk about? Anything else you want to tell me? And to his surprise, and to my surprise, I suddenly came out with, well, actually, I'm same-sex attracted. It's part of my experience. That was the first time ever it had kind of gone out of my head, out of my experience, to actually tell it. Sometimes the problem I faced when I first came out to people about my sexuality was they just didn't know what to do with me. They didn't understand it, and that often meant people would have an initial conversation but not do much then to help me and support me. I guess part of that was just people didn't really talk about sexuality. The assumption was everyone is opposite sex attracted. It seemed like no one else was having this experience. No one talked about it, and so that didn't make me feel safe to talk about it. It seemed like this weird thing I needed to hide away and keep secret. And then I think when people did talk about sex and relationships, it never seemed directly relevant to me, because it was all about actually opposite sex relationships, how dating would work, how you faithfully follow Jesus as a teenager who might be in a dating relationship. And just no one ever seemed to talk about my experience. But one friendship particularly that was most supportive, most helpful, was a friend who was very honest about the fact he didn't really know what to say or do, but he continued to walk alongside me. I remember him reading stuff and listening to stuff and just trying to understand my life a bit more, trying to think through what it means for me to follow Jesus in my experience. And I knew that even if he didn't know all the answers, he was going to be there for me, helping me to journey. And that was so important and such a blessing. Lots of people really worry for me when they hear my story. They assume that my story, my situation, is going to mean I'm on my own, I'm lonely, I'm going to have a kind of sad existence. And that's been a question I've had to ask and kind of wrestle with as well. But actually my experience and the teaching of the Bible has shown me I can experience love, I can experience family, even without having a boyfriend or a husband and a family of my own. Actually, I get to experience genuine love, to feel love and to express love and to experience and receive love in intimate friendships, which the Bible says should be a normal part of Christian life. And in many ways, I get to experience more of family life or have a broader experience of family than many of my married friends are. The key issue is about love, not about sex. Actually, I, like all of us, have a legitimate need to love and to be loved. And God knows that and God provides the context for that. But that doesn't mean I need to have sex. Doesn't mean I need to be in a romantic relationship or get married. And actually, all the while I thought it was all about those things, it was like a dead end I could never get through. Realizing, no, it's about love, not about sex, suddenly opened up the way. This is doable. This can be a good way of living life because God gives me the friendships and the church family to experience love. And Jesus gives me a solid, stable identity. And I know that no matter what happens, he always loves me. I've been adopted as a son of God. I'm loved. I'm delighted over. God even sings songs over me. And that gives me such security from which to seek to love him and to follow him.
So that's Andrew's testimony. Some of us saw him speak at the conference in Sussex some months ago, and he was outstanding in his godliness and in his desire to follow Jesus, as he shared just there. But this week, of course, there's another question rears its head, and that is, was the Church of England right to recommend, or the bishops right, not the Church of England, just the bishops, were they right to recommend that the church should adopt prayers of blessings for same-sex couples? Well, here are again some same-sex attractive people reflecting on that. These folk all live celibate lives now.
Clearly, the Church of England is on a search for a compromise that will somehow hold everybody together. Let me tell you what a compromise will do for gay, same-sex attracted members of the Church of England, whether they're from where I'm coming from or whether they're the people that want full acceptance of gay marriage in the Church of England. A compromise is going to make life horrible for both of us. It's going to say to those who want to be married in church, two men, you can't be, and we might go as far as sort of slightly approving, but not really approving what you do. And if we go to a compromise, it's going to say to people like me, well, actually, yeah, you're staying single, you're staying celibate, but you don't really need to. We would sort of half approve of you being in a same-sex sexual relationship. It's going to be devastating for every single gay, same-sex attracted member of the Church of England.
I expect the world to tell me that the way that I live my life as a celibate person is crazy and pointless, and that I have every right to be in a relationship. But when it comes to my Christian brothers and sisters, I want to be encouraged by them to keep sticking with Jesus and to keep living in a way that honors him. I think it would be really, really unhelpful if there was confusion here, if there was a difference in the way that different churches did things.
If the Church of England started blessing same-sex unions, that would just be absolutely brutal to try and keep striving in singleness for the gospel while having that. I mean, it would feel like rubbed in my face. Just, I don't want to think about what that's going to have to be like. It's hard enough as it is.
Well, either or both of those videos and that passage of scripture may have raised questions for you, difficult issues for you personally, perhaps, or for family members. Two things to say, I think, at that point. One is there are lots of really helpful resources out there. The first video is taken from a website called Living Out, and there are lots of other videos and helpful articles on there. About what the Bible teaches and about how people live out their lives faithfully to Christ for folk who are same-sex attracted, both men and women. And if you want details of those websites and other books as well, I've got some leaflets here. I'll leave them on the table at the front. Do pick one up if you want to. If they run out, then do come and speak to me. And that's the other thing. Look, if these are issues that affect you either personally or you're just puzzled by them, confused by them, angry about it, then please do come and talk to me. You can send me an email. I'm the only person that sees my emails at the vicar@peterstw.org address. I'm the only one who sees them, so you don't have to worry about somebody else seeing it. Or, of course, you can phone. And we can chat, or we can arrange to meet up and talk about these things. But let's close just by remembering the overall message of that passage from 1 Corinthians. Some of us had all sorts of horrible, sinful behaviours in our lives, and some of us are struggling to rid ourselves of them even now, but we want to. And we remember that wonderful conclusion there. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Change is possible. Change is real. And it's wonderful when it comes. Let's pray for a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, we know that we have all lived our lives in ways that are displeasing, dishonouring to you, that are downright sinful, rebellious, and damaging to ourselves and others. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Jesus you offer us a completely, utterly fresh start. We thank you that you transform us and give us the desire to follow in your footsteps. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for folk who are same-sex attracted or struggle with their gender identity and yet want so desperately to follow you above all. Please would you encourage them, support them, give them really good friendships. We pray that churches would be welcoming and open, and that we would all feel able to talk openly and honestly about the real deep struggles that we have. And our Heavenly Father, for ourselves, we pray that we would live our lives in ways that honour you, leaving behind the ways of the world and walking in holiness all the days of our lives. Help us, Father, and help us to understand that to walk with you, although it can be challenging and difficult at times, yet it is the path to real joy and satisfaction and contentment. And more than that, we ourselves are able to glorify you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.